John chapter 15, verse 27, will begin our reading tonight. It is actually our text verse for tonight. Tonight's Bible study and message is entitled, Are You an Eyewitness? John chapter 15, verse 27, Jesus said to his followers, And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you love us and that you've saved us, that you've put a calling in our lives. We responded to it. Your spirit applied the blood to our lives and sanctified us and made us whole. We are now cleansed and spotless before you, not having our own righteousness, but being robed with the righteousness of Christ, your Son. And we pray, Father, about this sentence that Jesus spoke to his followers, that they would bear witness, and that no doubt he counts us as dear, his followers, his disciples, as he did the 12 that he chose originally. And that we have a work to do, each of us, in each station in life you've placed us in. Help us now, Lord, as we look into this message of your holy word. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Are you an eyewitness? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 will be our other reading, our other text verse. Jesus told his disciples, and during that those days he walked the earth in his resurrected body, and before he left, he said, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So, Jesus had full intention that people would become a witness for him. Now, a witness is someone who has seen something. So, when you don't see the word I beside witness, you still, the I is there. If you have witnessed something, it means you have seen something. Now, from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he chose a small company of men to live with him day in and day out. And they never missed a trick. And being right there for whatever happened, whenever it happened, and wherever it happened. They were right there. They were eyewitnesses to all his miracles, the blind being healed, the deaf, the lame, the lepers, the demon possessed, and those that couldn't talk, and a whole string of ailments people were freed from. And these disciples saw these people. If anyone knew they got healed, it was the person that got healed, and they could just see it all. Many times, most of the time, it was extremely verifiable. There were no questionable circumstances whether someone got healed or not. So they were witnessing all these things happening. They must have been breathless at times, being at the epicenter of a myriad of mighty miracles that were taking place almost on a daily basis. You know, we talk about the epicenter of an earthquake. They were at the epicenter of the man who could make the earth rumble, literally. Jesus could cause the earth to shake at any time, but he shook it with joy, causing, restoring lives, restoring people, restoring families, and restoring society. He was doing it one life at a time. And Peter was never lacking for sermon material when he gave forth the word, starting on the day of Pentecost. He just told it like he had seen it. Because of Peter's fresh delivery, his first Spirit-empowered sermon yielded 3,000 genuine converts. And not too many days later, one of his heaven-blessed messages produced 5,000 more born-again souls. That's 8,000 believers coming to faith in the first week because this man was telling what he had seen. And he had coupled it with scriptures to bring forth a very dynamic message. But he's speaking of a person that he saw day in and day out for 3.5 years. That sermon, that last one where he won 5,000 souls to the Lord, that sermon landed him in jail. which shows us the devil's not going to stand by and just be an innocent bystander. He's going to, he wanted to stop this gospel train that was on the move. And he wanted to knock it off its tracks and derail it. But Peter's testimony at his hearing was this, Acts 4:20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He's on trial. And this guy knows if God's converting 5,000 souls in a single message, I don't need to change my message. He was just telling people about this person that he knew so well and bringing out these things of what he saw and heard. Peter and his gospel companions were brought before courts on numerous occasions, which proved only further opportunity to speak of things which they had experienced firsthand, and the greatest of these things was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They experienced that firsthand. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, or Miriam from Magdala. And when it was yet dark, they went unto the sepulchre, and she seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon. Well, John must have really outran him. How, you know why? There's another proof of John being the youngest disciple. Never seen it before, but there it is. The early church fathers say he was the youngest of the apostles. I don't know how they know that, but right there it tells you he was the fastest one. And a 20-year-old can be a 30-year-old any day running. And what we believe is Peter was the oldest disciple. That's why he was always trying to be the preeminent one. He was the oldest, and he felt the obligation to take the rightful place. If Jesus had only chosen 12 disciples and he saw himself as the oldest, he saw himself as the firstborn, or the one that gets the birthright, the one who gets that notable position. But so, if Peter wasn't the oldest, we know that he was up in years compared to John the younger. So John outran him. And you can imagine the distance between the two. It must have been 50-100 meters or so. But it says, then cometh Simon Peter following him, dragging behind young John. And Peter went in to the sepulchre and seeth, like an eyewitness, he seeth the linen clothes lie. Now the scriptures do tell us that John went in afterwards, but Peter went in first. Peter said, hey, you come check this out, John. And there was something more to see than just the linen clothes. But Peter was right there, and John was an eyewitness, and they saw it firsthand. But before those magistrates, they stood in with great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 4:33. With great power, they gave the apostles witness. Gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They had witnessed the greatest miracle in all of Jesus' 3.5 years of public ministry. Just when they thought they had seen it all, Lazarus, dead 4 days, raised from the dead, just when they thought they saw it all, here's a man that has been dead 3 days, but he's been crucified and had a spear thrust through him, okay? He's going to get up out of the grave? Oh, Lazarus was just sick, okay? And he, you know, his heart stopped beating and he's laying in a tomb, okay? But this man's been crucified and pierced through and he gets up from the grave? Okay, that's a miracle. That was the greatest miracle of Jesus' ministry. And you know who raised him from the dead? Anybody on the front row? The whole Trinity took place, including himself. He had power to lay his life down and take it up again. It was his miracle. Years down the road, Peter reminds the next generation of followers, and we would not be the next generation, but we would be the one after that, that was after that, that was after that one, and so on. We are the next generation down the line, okay? He reminded the next generation of followers, 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They were eyewitnesses of what? Of mediocrity? They were eyewitnesses of a guy who pretty much did everything top notch. No. They were eyewitnesses of the King of Kings. And a king is robed in royalty, robed in majesty. There's a very popular contemporary song entitled Majesty. And it is a very majestic song, very short song, very few words in it, but it is very exalting to the majesty of the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, who has been elevated to be the King of Kings. That is a look at the first generation of witnesses, of those that were with Jesus from the beginning. And by the way, to be an apostle, there were three qualifications, and one of those was that you had to have seen. One requirement was that you had been with Jesus from the beginning. Now that's what we read in our text verse. Because you have been with me from the beginning, Jesus said. That's one requirement for an apostle. Another requirement is that you had to have seen Him in His resurrected body. Now, you only had to have one of the three qualifications. I can't quote the third one to you. But if you were not with Him from the beginning, you could still be His apostle if you had seen Him in His resurrected body. And that would include who? The 500. The 500 that were on the Mount of Olives when He went up into heaven. There's 500 apostles right there, okay? Men and women. Were there women apostles? We can only assume. If the qualification was you had to have seen the risen Lord, we don't know. But in that culture, obviously, women were discounted in many, many ways. A woman's witness was not taken. You had to have not only one man, but two male witnesses to prove a fact true. So, the women that witnessed his ascension into heaven were probably discounted as apostles. There may have been a little disputes and murmurings going on, but in that culture, only the men would have been qualified, okay? And so let us maybe make that clear there. So maybe 500 apostles were not made that day. In fact, not all of them probably wanted to go into ministry, but many men that witnessed his resurrection or ascension in his resurrected body would have been qualified to go forth as his apostle. Now, let's not make too much out of the word apostle, as people make a whole lot out of it today, and they claim to be an apostle, okay? The Greek word, the Greek word and the Hebrew word is a sent one. One that is sent. Well, that's what Jesus did. He sent them to Jerusalem, to Judea, the regions around Samaria, going a little bit further to the uttermost parts of the earth. An apostle is just a sent one, but truly, to claim that title, they had to have seen the Lord in His resurrected body. Well, we are digressing from the message. Let us get to the heart of the message, is the next generation and our witness, okay? If we're going to be eyewitnesses of the King of Kings, there must be some things we need to pay attention to. What will make us effective witnesses of the Lord's transforming power? Jesus transformed people when He walked the earth. Well, He's been transforming people for 2,000 years since, has He not? Transforming all manner of evil people, not to mention just ordinary people, whose lives are still equally transformed. But if we're going to be witnesses for Him, then we need to look at some requirements. Not necessarily in this order, but I've tried to put the first one top priority. Number one, we must be an eyewitness of His delivering power from our own sin. No one knows you're saved but you, and the book will tell you that. The blood will make you safe, the book will make you sure. But no one can see your heart, and there are plenty of people that do real good things in church, out of church. Well, good deeds don't qualify you as born again. Only you know. Now, we can look at a lot of the evidence in a person's life and say, well, they're saved or they're not saved. But in reality, only you and God know. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the Holy Spirit will tell you who you belong to. So there will be a great assurance in your own life. But the genuine fact is people can deceive others. So you can, looks are deceiving. But you will know. And once you've experienced the delivering power, of the Son of God, then you are then enabled with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a single act. The Holy Spirit applies the blood of Jesus to your life, just like the high priest took blood and sprinkled it with his finger, his index finger, right index finger, seven times on the Holy of Holies, on the veil, and then he went in and did it seven times on the mercy seat. Okay? So when the Holy Spirit applies the blood of Jesus to you, you are cleansed of all sin, then that same Holy Spirit places Himself in you, the Spirit of Jesus. So He anoints you with the blood of Jesus, then He anoints you with the Spirit of Jesus, okay? And then you're filled and empowered, and you are ready to be a witness. So far, up until that time, you were witnessing the possibilities of Jesus, and then you received them. Okay, maybe you were eyewitnesses of other people getting saved. And then finally you got saved. And then you yourself become an eyewitness of what the Lord has done for you. And no, you've not seen Jesus, but you've experienced Him, which we'll deal with in just a moment. So we must be an eyewitness of His delivering power from sin. That is the first requirement. Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." One of the most interesting things about a person who first gets saved is they begin to tell others. It's really quite interesting to watch. And some people can just be so gung-ho, they lose the steam later on, but you watch them go when they first get saved. They've just got this new excitement, and they're just a real chatterbox. They'll talk to anybody about what's happened to them. They're almost, for lack of a better word, stupid. I shouldn't say that, but they tell their family members, they tell other people, and what I mean by that word stupid is they don't care what they look like. They don't care if people think they're stupid. Oh, you believe that. Oh, well, that's real good for you, but I don't believe. And they don't care. They'll keep on telling the story, but you don't understand. They just go on and on and on, chatter, chatter, chatter. And they are just being a witness of what God's done in their life. It doesn't matter if people call you stupid. You just go on with your message. You deliver the message and then you run to the next person. That's what you do. And if you leave a good witness with them, you've done your job. With great power, Acts 4:33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so must we. So, one way that you experience the resurrected Lord, which is the requirement of an apostle, is that if He's dealt with you and He's dealt with your heart through His Word and His Spirit dwells in you, then the resurrected one has not appeared to you, but He has come in you. And that's a dynamite thing. And when the Holy Spirit comes in you, you are a sent one. We don't use the word apostle, but we sure use the word sent one. You are sent to do a job. You are, then we'll talk more about that. Secondly, we must walk with Him day in and day out, just like His disciples did. We're not removed from that responsibility. Jesus dwells with us. He lives in us. So we can't say, well, where is Jesus? He's in us. Okay? But what we do need to do is recognize that. And to have our quiet time, meditation time, and just acknowledge Him all in and out through the day that He's with us. We must walk with Him day in and day out so that we can be eyewitnesses of His majesty also. We talk about having entrance to God's throne room. Well, we live in His throne room. Did you know that? We dwell in His presence. We don't understand that, but we're always before His face. There's no distance between heaven, God's footstool, in this earth. In fact, the earth is His footstool. We dwell in His presence. So, and we just need to praise the Lord off and on all day, and just recognize His majesty. And we do serve not only our Father, but He is our King. Jesus, the risen Son, will show His majesty to you so that you will have some additional inspiration. You see, even though He's saved you and done this amazing work in your life, He's going to do things for you and manifest Himself in His glory in your life, and He's going to inspire you all along the way and to keep you going. And then thirdly, we must have a great zeal to fulfill the Great Commission. If we're going to be His witnesses, we have to get zeal and keep that zeal, or perhaps refine that zeal if you lose it. Today, we need to go forth telling the lost what great things the Lord has done for us. And we can start from the beginning of our salvation experience and just give someone an eyewitness account of the miraculous changes that have come to pass in our lives. We just simply tell someone what the Lord has done for us. Each believer has a different story to tell. Each one's different in its own right. No two are just alike, but all point to the same lovely Son of God. Our stories are all different, but our Savior is all the same. We can describe Him in different ways. And in fact, that's one of the most interesting things to do if you're around another believer, is say, hey, tell me about Jesus. That, you know what, that'll shock some believers. You know, there's 101 questions you can ask another believer, but ask them that one, because it gives that person an opportunity to just talk about a living person. You know, it's like saying, hey, tell me about you know, your mom, your dad, your neighbor, whatever. It's a person, and we know how to describe that person. We need to tell our stories of transformation, of our own transformation, with conviction and compassion. We know, conviction means we know what God's done in our life. And then we know that other people without the Lord have an eternal fate that's not very pretty. And we have compassion on those people. So we tell our story with conviction and compassion. We tell it with courage. Some people you're going to need courage to tell your story to. Some people you're going to need to be courteous to. We tell it with conviction and compassion, with courtesy and courage, and lead the results up to God. Then fourthly, we must have no fear of what may come, just like the disciples did. They didn't care. Let us go and remember that as we go, God is in control and He's on our side. God's in control. If we just remember that God's in control, amazing things will happen. Let us have boldness. Remember that God is in control, and remembering that, it will help us to have boldness. The disciples' message was straightforward. Acts 4:12. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Every believer needs to have that verse committed to memory. Because whoever you're talking to, if you only leave them with that one verse, you've left them with an incredible message. There is no other name under heaven. Not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Dalai Lama. No other name but Jesus. The chief priest's response to that little sermonette that Peter gave was, now when they saw the boldness, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and basically, you know what that means? It means they noted that they were Galileans. They spoke with this northern dialect, which meant they were from the country, and Jerusalem was the big city. There weren't any other real big cities back then. There was the big city of Tiberias around the Sea of Galilee, but it was still up in the rural regions, and people talked as such to identify themselves. But they knew they weren't from the south, from the big city of Jerusalem, the cultured city, the religious city. They were from the place that had the little tiny synagogues But they didn't have the real education centers like they had in Jerusalem. So they considered them as ignorant, meaning they're rural, they're not city people. And they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, Jesus was a Galilean. And so they had heard him speak, they heard his little accent, and they heard the Galileans, and they said, yep, they're one of him. And but they did take notice, right? They became eyewitnesses of the apostles. So there's a lot of eyewitnessing going on. Fifthly, we must have a good working knowledge of scriptures, like the disciples did. Now, we don't know what their level of scripture understanding was when they started with Jesus in the beginning, but we know what it was like 3.5 years later. They had been to seminary. And if you look at Bible institutes today, they will be anywhere from 3 to 4 years. If you get your master's, that's 6 years. Well, they had the equivalent of a master's in Old Testament theology and New Testament theology. And they had that in 3.5 years. Crash course. Day in and day out. Rising, sitting down for brekkie, lunch, supper, and bedtime. They got the gospel, and as long as Jesus was awake, they were in seminary training. So they got at least a 6-year degree in 3 years, no problem. They were educated in the scriptures. But guess what? They were missing one key ingredient. At the garden tomb of the Lord, the disciples were missing one element, one piece of the puzzle to the mystery of the kingdom. John 20, verse 9. Remember when they went to the empty tomb and they looked in? And they saw the linen clothes, but nobody in them. It says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, it doesn't say that they did not know the scripture. It says that they were missing a major part of the doctrine of Messiah, and that is his sufferings and death and rising again. They did not understand when he said, I'm going to suffer and die. They didn't understand that. If they didn't understand that, they didn't understand his resurrection, and they couldn't point to a scripture in the Bible, and they weren't interested in that. Who wants their great leader to die? Doesn't make sense, does it? But after he died, and 50 days later, and the Holy Spirit came down, Jesus said that Holy Spirit would do something. What was that? Anyone? Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. Okay? So the Holy Spirit started reminding them about these scriptures. They knew where the death, burial, and resurrection scriptures were. In fact, the death, burial, and resurrection is in Isaiah 53, all by itself, but it appears in other places. They needed to get the major points right, death, burial, and resurrection. They got that right on Pentecost. On that day, it all came suddenly, okay? But when they looked in that empty tomb, they didn't know any scriptures about the death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't know that he was going to live again. They were just puzzled. Oh, he's dead. We don't know what's going to happen next. But they had to get this major point right, and we will need to do the same thing. You need to get your major doctrines right if you're going to go out and witness to people, because people will throw all kinds of ideology at you. Oh, I believe in Jesus. That doesn't mean they're saved. And they can tell you all kinds of other wonderful things, but we need to know our major points. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but talking about having a good working knowledge of scriptures, after the baton, as the authors say, or the baton, after it was passed to the apostles and people began to give financially, remember they sold all and laid at the apostles' feet? Well, they needed some scriptures to work with. Jesus didn't need to walk around with a scroll in his hand. He could quote anything he wanted. He had been in seminary from a kid. At age 6, he could quote the book of Leviticus from heart, as the requirement was. And then at age 12, he went into a school to be trained for a rabbi, and at age 18, he went into deeper training until age 30. So he had his whole life, he had 30 years of understanding scripture, minus the first 2 years where he learned to talk and read. He could probably read a little by age two or age three. And so he didn't need the scriptures, but the apostles, the disciples, the teachers, preachers needed scriptures, and they had to have begun necessarily acquiring their own written copies of the scriptures. And so you probably had some scribes volunteer, hey, I'll pen the scriptures. And it had to be done properly, though. No doubt, as they became the custodians of the scriptures, the custodians of the new covenant, they had to take the old covenant was their only scriptures to teach by. So they had to have these things. And they probably purchased these things with money as they were available, hired scribes that were believers to repen these things. But that's just a little interesting look at what happened is that you know they had to have that written word in front of them, and they would take these different scrolls of these different books of the Bible and preach from them, read from them, and preach from them. And then finally, sixthly, we must have on us what the apostles had on them. Acts 4:33, and great grace was upon them all. We are going to need grace on us if we're going to be witnesses. People are looking at our witness. They are taking it upon themselves. And if we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit never shows Himself. What does the Holy Spirit show? Jesus, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit puts Him forth. So people, as the grace of God is upon us, people are going to be affected by our witness. So we need to pray that grace would be upon us so that our witness would be equally effective as the disciples were. So there we have six simple requirements: that we must first be saved, be eyewitnesses of God's delivering power from sin, or Jesus' delivering power. And then we must walk with Him day in and day out. We must have a great zeal to fulfill the Great Commission. We must have no fear what may come as we take the gospel. But you don't want to throw common sense out the window either. But you use a balance of these. The Holy Spirit gave us wisdom as well as zeal. And you harness those two together and they'll do you well. Then we must have a good working knowledge of scriptures, and then we must have great grace upon us. And if we have these six things and a few other things, we will be effective. But let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we have a message. We don't have to sit around and wonder, what are we supposed to do now that we're saved? We know what we're to be doing, and that in all various forms we're to be sharing the gospel. And there's so many ways we can carry that out. There are unlimited ways. And to help us to be creative, and to help us to be sensitive to Your Spirit to know when and where and how to present the resurrected living Lord before the eyes of others, that they may become themselves eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so, Father, we pray that You would make each and every one of us what You created us to be, not what we would expect each other to be, but what You expect us to be. And we do pray this in our wonderful Savior's name. Amen.